Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 14 as we continue our journey through Luke's second volume, known as the Acts of the Apostles. And we are in chapter 14 this evening, and want to hear only the first seven verses of Acts 14. So beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Paul and Barnabas travel about 100 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch, that place where we saw them last, now to this city, the city known as Iconium, which is today the city of Konya, one of the largest cities in Turkey. And as Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium, they would have seen it sitting there on its broad plateau between the Tarsus Mountains and the Sultan Mountains. Well watered by all of its rivers. It was still a Greek city at that time. When they visited it, it was a center of agriculture and commerce. It was a large city filled with people who needed to hear the word of God's grace. And that's why they traveled. That's why they went from one place to the next, to the next, to the next. It wasn't a vacation. It wasn't sightseeing. They had a mission. Their mission was to bear witness of what Jesus Christ had done in His life, death, and resurrection, and to make the great announcement of the word of God's grace. That was their commission then, and it remains the church's commission now. The word of God's grace must be announced in the world, for it is a word that we as human beings do not know by nature. It's something that we have to be told. It's not a word that comes from within ourselves. It's not a word that the world proclaims or, in most cases, approves of. It's not a word that says, do this or do that. It's not a word that promises blessing if you will just do your part. It's not a word about personal transformation. It's not a word that brings physical health and wealth, or promises to make you a better you, or cause you to find your inner bliss. It's not a word that promises you a soulmate, or a better job, or a tax break. It's not a word limited to hope in the present and temporal here and now. It's not a word like that. The world has plenty of words like that. And our hearts have plenty of words like that. But the word of God's grace is something different. It is an otherworldly message that is unlike any word that we will ever hear from within ourselves or from the world. It's a word that comes from heaven, announced through those whom God sends, which says, God, the holy God, justifies the wicked on account of Jesus Christ, and gives them eternal life. People of God, that is a word that we need to hear not once in our lives, but over and over and over again every Lord's Day. Let's think about the word of God's grace this evening as we hear it from Acts 14 and how, first of all, the word of God's grace comes from outside of ourselves, as I've been saying. And secondly, how the word of God's grace is opposed by a theology of glory. And finally, how the word of God's grace will be preached until the end of the age. Let's give our thoughts to these things this evening as we hear God's word. In the first place, then, the word of God's grace comes from outside of ourselves. That's the first thing that God's word tells us, really, here in this scene from redemptive history. Luke says that Paul and Barnabas, notice, spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And in verse 3, he says, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. The word of God's grace, as I said, is something that we have to be told. It's something that comes to us not by nature, the way that the law does. We understand the law. We get the law. We're creatures made in the image of God, made and designed to reflect God and all His holy ways. And so we are, therefore, by nature, creatures of law. Do this and do that is really our native tongue. We understand that sort of thing. Of course, because of our sin, we suppress the truth of the law and we twist it, that which is written on our consciences. But even though we suppress it, we still know there is right and wrong, good and evil. We get it from the earliest age. Just watch a couple of toddlers playing sometime. Watch one of them take a toy from the other. They know immediately what to say. Give it back! That's mine! They know there's right and there's wrong. They know the law by nature. The law doesn't surprise us. It's nothing new. We're ready for it. But the gospel, you see, is different. The word of God's grace is not something for which we are wired in nature. It comes with a surprising, counterintuitive message. It tells us something that we're not ready for. God, who is holy and demands a righteousness as good as His own, provides what He demands through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make much sense. And it surprises. We might think of that scene in Genesis 45 when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. You remember the story there, how after that long saga, finally he reveals his identity and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. And realizing that their brother was alive and that he was really the second most powerful man in the world at that time, and that they had sinned against their brother, they had lied to him and lied against him and had beaten him up and had taken him and separated him from his loved father and had thrown him down a pit and had sold him into slavery. And now he's standing before them. They knew what to expect. They expected justice. They expected the law. They expected to say, I am Joseph, your brother, and now all of you are dead. You're going to get justice. That's what they expected, because we expect that kind of thing. We get it. But instead, they were surprised, utterly surprised by Joseph's words. Remember what Joseph said? He said, come near me, please. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God has sent me here before you to preserve life. Then he says, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. And your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you. Those brothers were utterly shocked. They received a surprising message. You see, that's what the gospel does. It's counterintuitive in that sense. It's surprising. It drives us outside of ourselves and what we are used to something completely different. And that's why you were surprised by the gospel the first time you heard it. That's why the first time somebody told you the gospel, it bothered you. It disturbed you. Whether you heard it later in life for the first time or you were raised as a child, there were moments, there were times where you had to wrestle with this idea. That you had to think about this surprising message that arrested you that said, God has done this. through Jesus Christ. Not because you're good, not because you earned it, but because you're wicked and you're filthy. And there's no way for you to be reconciled to God except by perfection. And God provides it in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit continues to use that word and continues to surprise us with that word as He announces it to us through the rest of our lives as Christians. It's a message that creates faith. It recreates us and renews us in the image of Christ. It's something that comes from outside of ourselves. And Luke says that he's not only referring to the message that was so different, but notice also he's referring to the method that delivers that message. Luke's talking about the act of preaching. You know, God has designed a method for us to have this message brought to us from outside of ourselves. He does not call us to be self-feeders, to be our own pastor, elder, deacon, to be our own pope. Instead, He has instituted a way in which that glorious message that we would never get on our own comes to us in our ears, and He sets it before our eyes. And He draws us, and He says, see what I've done for you. See the surprising message. It's for you. That's exactly what the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries understood. Listen to how the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it in question 155. This is excellent. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The Westminster Assembly said that all of that is what the preaching of the Word of God's grace does. Not just the first time you heard it, throughout your life. We need to be told these things because it doesn't come from our own hearts. Our own hearts will only produce an idolatrous message, not the message of God's grace. And if we're not hearing the good news proclaimed from outside of ourselves, then we will simply do what comes naturally to us, and we'll take God's Word and we will reduce it and twist it to nothing more than good advice and helpful instruction and practical suggestions. But God announces the word of His grace that is beyond that each Lord's Day around this globe, wherever His church is manifested. And He bears witness to it in the sacraments, as we saw today. Now, in verse 3, Luke mentions that the Lord bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by the apostles' hands. In other words, they performed miracles, as we've seen them do in the book of Acts, along with their sermons. Boys and girls, one of the questions in the back of the bulletin for you to discuss with your parents at home, I think it's question number 2 back there, is why did God allow Paul and Barnabas to perform signs and wonders? Well, in other words, why did God have the apostles perform miracles? Well, I'll just give you the answer. The reason was to show the world that what the apostles were saying about this Jesus of Nazareth, that this guy really walked out of that tomb, was true. Anybody could just go around proclaiming something like that, but they went and proclaimed it, and God allowed them to perform these signs and wonders, these miracles that were supernatural, to show that what they were saying was, in fact, the truth. Very much like the way God had done in redemptive history in the Old Testament, when He would make an announcement of special revelation and sometimes attach a visible sign to what He had verbally proclaimed. The signs and wonders authenticated the apostles' message. They showed the world that they were telling the truth. Now, signs and wonders, of course, are not performed today because the apostles' message has been recorded for us and there's no reason for further revelation. The canon is closed and the apostolic message and tradition has been, as we say, inscripturated into the canon. And we have what we need now for the Christian faith. We have all the revelation we need. It has been once and for all handed down to the saints. And he confirms that word that is now preached from this canon with ordinary signs, boys and girls, as we saw today when little Jalen was baptized. A sign of water that went on his head. And the week before, and the sign of the Lord's Supper, confirming what he says audibly with what he does visibly. But like the preached word, the sacraments also come from outside of ourselves, and they are God's visible words that direct our faith to Christ. So the word of God's grace comes from outside of us. But Luke tells us that as that word was preached here in Iconium, not everybody appreciated that word. Some people opposed. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about this evening. The fact that the word of God's grace is opposed by a theology of glory. In verse 2, Luke says that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And in verse 5, notice, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat the apostles and to stone them. Paul and Barnabas were about to become the subjects of mob violence. And while a great number of Jews and Greeks in that place believed, a great number of them didn't. And they were ready to harm the apostles. And while being stoned with big rocks by an angry mob is something rather frightening and by far the more serious threat, we shouldn't overlook the other word there in that sentence, mistreat. The word there for mistreat means to verbally injure, to verbally assault somebody with scoffing and insults. The apostles were subject to this sort of thing, to ridicule, rejection, false accusation, slanderous criticism. The apostles received all of that, all the time, just as Jesus said they would. Just like the Old Testament prophets who were sent before them. They were assaulted with bitter and hostile words, all because of their witness, you see. And words can hurt. As most of us know, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, isn't true. Words do hurt. And the older we get, sometimes we realize that if we had the chance to choose between the two, there are times when we may prefer getting pelted with rocks. Because words can injure, they can maim, they can hurt. But we might wonder, what would drive people to that point? I mean, after all, the apostles are just there proclaiming the word of God's grace. They're not trying to change their society. They're not trying to pass new legislation. They're not invading them with an army. They're simply proclaiming the word of God's grace. And here they are opposed with violent words and threats of violent physical acts. What would drive people to that point? Well, the problem is that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The unbelieving Jews wanted to stone Paul and Barnabas because that was the way they dealt with blasphemers. Remember what they did to Stephen. Now, here they are saying that their Messiah that had been promised from the beginning had been crucified on a Roman cross. That's blasphemous. They hated that notion. It was a stumbling block. They were looking for a glorious political Messiah, one who would usher in an earthly kingdom and liberate Israel from Roman rule. Well, Christ's rule and reign is, in fact, a political rule and reign, but it is political in an otherworldly sense. It is a kingdom marked with the tension between already being inaugurated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but not yet being consummated in glory. It's a kingdom whose power is clothed in weakness and advances through means that appear very weak, through the preaching of a crucified Christ. And many Jews could not accept that message. They were offended by that message. They looked for a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of power, something they could see. Theirs was a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. Others, however, mocked and ridiculed the apostles because the notion of a crucified and resurrected Lord just seemed unreasonable and foolish. As Paul said, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And it's still that way today, loved ones. The world finds the word of God's grace either offensive or foolish. Nothing's changed. Today, some are offended by the gospel because it tells them that it is the only thing that is a remedy for their sin. It's the only way in which we can be reconciled to God. It tells us good news for sinners, not for righteous people. Good news for losers, not for winners. And being arrogant and self-righteous, we don't like to think of ourselves as being in need of grace. We don't like to be stripped of everything in which we can boast. We like to have something in ourselves to which we can point and say, there, I did it. I'm a winner. I'm worthy. You should like me. But the gospel, you see, doesn't do that. It's not for winners. It's for losers. And people are offended by that. Others scoff and mock at the gospel because it just seems so unreasonable and foolish. They object, saying, forgiveness of sins and eternal life given through the resurrection of a man from the dead. Huh. Well, I won't believe it until science can prove it. Still others ridicule Christianity because, come on, it just seems to have such little cash value at the end of the day. All this talk about atonement and propitiation and eternal life and blah, blah, blah. What about right now? What's it doing for me right now in my relationships, in my politics? How is it changing me and the world around me now? Gospel, little cash value, abstract, pie in the sky. And people think it's foolish. You see, there's something that all of those objections have in common. And it's that they all have a theology of glory. As Martin Luther said at the time of the Protestant Reformation, a theology of glory trusts what is visible. But faith is resting not in what is visible, but in a promise that is announced. A theology of glory looks only to the here and now and cares only about what it can see and experience in this life. But a theology of the cross, you see, hopes in the age to come and trusts in what God has promised through the resurrection of Christ. And the flesh resists that. It detests a theology of the cross. It only knows a theology of glory because that is what we find in our idolatrous, self-centered, sinful hearts. The world is opposed to the word of God's grace because the flesh in every person is opposed to it. It is a message that calls us outside of ourselves to trust in the finished work of somebody else. And the devil, of course, also hates that message more than anything because it alone makes sinners right with God. He's hated it from the beginning. And he will do all he can to oppose it and to divert the church and distract the church from proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. And how does he do that? Well, he does what we like. He tickles our ears with a theology of glory. He distracts the church from making disciples to fighting a culture war. He distracts the church from proclaiming Christ and Him crucified alone to me and myself improved. And He does it in all sorts of subtle ways. As you've heard the illustration by Donald Gray Barnhouse, it's so helpful. The city overrun by the devil is not one in which it is all seedy and filled with drug pushers and strip clubs and all of that sort of thing. That's too obvious. The city overrun by Satan, controlled by Satan, is a city where everybody is nice, moral, morally upright, seeks to do the right thing, and they all go to church on Sunday. Church, church, church. They go to church where the gospel is not preached. That is a city overrun by Satan, because Satan hates the word of God's grace. He hates that counterintuitive message, surprising message that comes from outside of ourselves. He would rather divert us to what comes naturally to us, a theology of glory and the law that we find within. And loved ones, as Christians in America, we are for the most part unaccustomed to suffering for the gospel. And we may assume that enduring persecution for the gospel is the stuff of romantic heroism. The kind of thing that you read in books describing champions of this great and stellar courage. People who lived in far-off places and in different times. But loved ones, the word of God's grace is still opposed today, not just in parts of the world where there is violent persecution, but even here amongst us. It's opposed by a theology of glory and a kind of Christless Christianity that is rampant in our culture. As we see the church becoming increasingly distracted with a theology of glory, we as confessional Protestants, we have to be faithful in the task of making sure that the word of God's grace is preached in the world. But that should bring us to the last thing that we want to consider this evening. And that's that the word of God's grace will continue to be preached until the end. The word of God's grace comes from outside of us. The word of God's grace is opposed by a theology of glory. And the word of God's grace will continue to be preached until the end. Now notice with Paul and Barnabas that though they meet this sort of opposition, they continue to preach. Yes, they had to flee that place for their lives. But they go somewhere else. And there, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. No matter what happens, in the present age, the gospel will continue to be preached until Christ returns. Jesus said in His apocalyptic prophecy in Matthew 24 that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world until His return. And that doesn't mean that the church will appear triumphant before the world. It doesn't mean that the church won't receive great blows from the world. It doesn't mean that the church will be free from persecution or martyrdom, but the word of God's grace will not fail in its mission. God has promised. All whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, all for whom the Son paid in His death, will be brought to faith through the word of God's grace. And that should give us great confidence in the work of the gospel. It should help us to remember that the gospel does not depend on human reason, on political legislation, on marketing. The gospel is self-sufficient. The gospel creates. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it creates the church. It's the horse that pulls the cart and pulls everything else behind it. The gospel, the word of God's grace. All we must do, loved ones, is be faithful with that word, faithful with what the Lord has given us in the short amount of time that we've been put here on earth. And so let me leave us with a challenge this evening. Let us ask ourselves at the close of this Lord's Day, what can I do with the time and resources that God in His providence has given to me to ensure that people will hear this word that they're not going to hear from their hearts and they're not going to hear in the world. And sadly, they're not going to hear, it seems, in most churches today. What can I do? What can we do to ensure that the word of God's grace is continually preached from this pulpit, from other pulpits in San Diego, in America, and around the world? What can we do to see that others hear this surprising, counterintuitive message of Christ and Him crucified that not only reconciles us to God, but continually calls us out of ourselves and sanctifies us throughout our whole lives? What can we do so that others who are dying on moralistic drivel and a message of therapy will hear God's message that is unlike the theology of glory offered by the world and craved by our flesh? May God help us. May He knock us out of our laziness and our apathy. And may He help His church in these days of unbridled narcissism and doctrinal ignorance. And may He cause the word of His grace to accomplish His purposes, even in the face of opposition. And may He even use weak and unfaithful individuals like you and me in the time that He has given us. God help us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the word of Your grace that comes from outside of us, that is unlike anything else from our hearts, from the world. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful with what You have given us. We thank You that this word You have promised, it will be preached until the end. And we ask, O Lord, that You would use us in Your providence. What a glorious and great privilege that is, that You would take weak people such as ourselves and use them as instruments, as part of the means to accomplish Your purposes. Father, we pray that the word of Your grace would go forth, that You would do a great work in Your church today. Revive her and awaken her, Lord, to an understanding of Your holiness, of the depths of human sin, and of the infinite grace that You have given us in Jesus Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. For it is in His name that we pray these things. Amen.